one else, especially when he's not even there that morning. It's a dangerous gamble. But Tim has been a blessing to me and my family and my life over the past number of years, and so it's good to be with you guys. My name, for those of you who are coming a little late, my name is Joe Heilman. You might want to turn this down just a little bit because I have a tendency to get a little loud when I speak. I got to keep the people in the back row awake. My name is Joe Heilman. I am originally from Baltimore, Maryland. Born and raised here. Perry Hall. That's on the other side of the Beltway. Over there. Orioles fan from a long time ago. I remember the 79 World Series and giving that away. I remember the 83 World Series. I remember the Colts leaving town. I remember all those things. So I bring my my orange and my purple down to Virginia Beach where we live, and people look at me kind of crazy, but so it's a Baltimore thing, and you wouldn't understand. And when they offer me crab cakes down there, I say, no, that's okay. I make my own, and I only eat them when I make them or I come back to Baltimore. Sorry. just a little bit about me. Probably like a lot of you guys, I was born and raised in a very traditional family here in Baltimore, and very evangelical thinking family as well. And as I got older and in my early 20s, I became a pastor and worship leader an evangelical church, and began to do that and help plant a number of churches as a worship leader and some other things, and had a wonderful time doing it. And about, I guess, 6 or 7 years ago, I left the church that I was a part of, and we were just kind of floating out there looking for a place to fellowship. And it just happened that we found this little church called Poema. Poema brought in a guest speaker for a weekend, two guest speakers, Paul Young and Baxter Kruger. And I had no idea of what I was in for at that time. But right about then is when my life went, my brain went, and theologically my world got turned upside down. Now you've got to understand that for 20-some years I had labored within the evangelical church and was on the upward trajectory in the evangelical world, and then all of a sudden my entire paradigm got flipped upside down. And that led to, well, I guess you could say the phone stopped ringing for me. It was a difficult transition to make from one worldview to the other, and probably a lot of you guys have gone through the same thing. And from that experience, and from the time that that transition was made, I needed to find a way to flesh that out in my own mind and for the people that I was leading as well. And so I began to write stories. I've always been a storyteller. And I began to write these little stories to help people understand the gospel better. And soon enough, I had a collection of these stories about the transition from one worldview to the next and what that kind of looks like in a person's life and the problems that can come up sometimes. And so this little book was born. It's called Friar Tuck's Tales for the Common Outlaw. And basically what I've done is I've taken the traditional Friar Tuck from Robin Hood lore, and I've turned him into kind of a religious outlaw. And so these are the stories that he tells, little short stories that he tells, that get him into trouble with the religious establishment. And so I'd like to read you one of these little stories today and talk to you a little bit about it, if you don't mind. Okay. The sign read, "Fresh Hot Soup." It was a raw night. Not cold enough to snow, but cold enough to chill to the bone. A light drizzle fell, and a harsh wind blew every now and again, making the rain move sideways and sting. He'd been trudging for hours, wet foot weary and stomach empty. He had no home, no family, no money. Cautiously, he pulled open the door that emptied into a spacious dining room. A warm orange glow filled the place. The floor was a polished oak, and there was a fire burning in the corner behind glass windows. The lights hanging from the ceiling were turned down low, and the tables were neatly set with a polished silver rolled in white linens. With a small step inside the doorway, he stood there for a moment, taking in the scene with an uncertain look on his face. Customers occupied about half of the tables, couples mostly. A young lady dressed in black standing behind the podium nearby startled him. He mumbled a few words, followed her to a small table set for two near the corner. Laying his pack down, he sat facing the door. At first, his haggard eyes darted around the room, but then they just simply looked down into the table. Startled, yet again, his head popped up as an attractive woman stood beside his chair and offered him a menu. Meanwhile, a young man came alongside of her and poured water into one of the crystal glasses placed there on the table. The man shook his head and declined the menu. He muttered a few words under his breath that she smiled at and then, taking the menu, walked away. Within minutes, the server returned with a tray containing two bowls. One was covered by a napkin while the other had steam rising from it. She carefully lifted each off of the tray and placed them in front of the man. He stared down into the steaming bowl put before him. As soon as she turned her back, he grabbed the spoon lying beside it and began to plunge in. But then he hesitated for a moment more to study his meal. It was a rich brown broth with mounds of beef and vegetables lying in it. The aroma filled his lungs. The steam rising up into his downturned face soaked into his pores. The spices tickled his nose. And then gently, he dipped the spoon into the bowl, took it to his mouth, and closed his eyes to savor the taste. Quickly awakened, he hurriedly uncovered the second bowl, filled with fresh-cut bread, and grabbed a slice. Hunger swelled. He tried to hold back so that no one would notice, so that no one would see just how famished he really was. He desperately tried to slowly sip the soup and delicately dip the bread, but that was no use. Faster and faster, he plunged the spoon into the bowl. Like an animal, he devoured it all. After thoroughly wiping the mostly empty bowl with his very last piece of bread, he leaned back in his chair and he closed his eyes. As he sat motionless, he could feel the food working its way through him. And he knew that this would be the end. His stomach, after days of gnawing at him, had finally won out and cost him dearly this time. A mad dash toward the door, if he even got that far, and it would be over. Still searching the table for and the bowls for crumbs, his mind wandered back to a story he had heard as a child in Sunday school one time. There he once heard that story about a hungry man who had traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. He couldn't remember now the man's name or even how old he was when he had heard that tale, but deep inside he knew that no matter how much time and space between he and that man, they were the same. Like so many down through the ages, passion had won the day, and the consequences would soon follow. His server returned and took up the bowls. She flashed a pleasant smile and inquired as to his enjoyment of the meal and if he'd be having any dessert. The man shook his head as politely as he could, and she walked away. he knew she'd be returning soon with the bill. How long would he have to make his break? If he fled at once, she would turn and catch him. But if he waited too long, she'd be back and expect payment. Within a few moments, she disappeared behind the door leading to the kitchen. Now was his chance. Quickly, he grabbed the pack and from beneath the table. He scanned the room. Everyone was absorbed in conversation. The waitstaff was nowhere to be seen. No one was watching him. No one was looking. And so he briskly rose from his seat and headed for the door. He reminded himself to walk quickly and not run, to fix his gaze confidently ahead in front of him and not look over his shoulder. His escape was only a few feet away as he braced for what he knew would be coming at any moment. The shriek of angry voices behind him, the cruel hands just roughly grabbing at him, demanding of him. He shot out his hand, punched the door, and the next moment he was once more baptized into the stark elements of stinging rain and bitter wind. For a few seconds, the wasteland he had been wandering for days, it seemed like a refuge. But as he broke into a run, with the rain soaking him again and the puddles splashing up into his shoes, his oasis quickly returned into its actual form. He knew that this is where he truly belonged and wondered how much longer he could continue until his luck would run out. He searched for a place to hide and maybe shelter there for the rest of the night. Inside, the server emerged only to discover that her patron had vanished. A large man with a shirt and a tie, who looked to be the owner of the establishment, followed her out of the kitchen. After inquiring of the server, he then walked over to the young lady who was behind the podium and asked her a few questions as well. She shrugged and sheepishly looked towards the door. The man seemed displeased and walked over to the window where the sign hung. Peering out into the night, he looked both ways and shook his head. Then he pulled up the curtain that had been hanging directly above the sign to reveal the full message that was printed upon it. Come, all you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Without money and without cost, buy wine, milk, bread, and fresh hot soup. I believe it was the revivalist Leonard Ravenhill who once said, anyone who preaches the gospel needs to have their head pledged to heaven because that's what people are going to be calling for when they hear it for the first time. You see, the reason for that, I think, is because deep inside, we are all legalists in a lot of ways. We have trouble conceiving of a deity who isn't into striking deals, making bargains, tit-for-tat, meet-me-halfway agreements. But this is the God of our imagination. This is the God of our superstition. This is the God that most of us have been raised to believe in and to put our faith and trust in. And so when we hear the gospel for the first time, it tends to not compute with us. It just doesn't seem fair, doesn't seem right. It flies against all of our sense of justice and equity. Some people get mad. Just flies all over them. Too good to be true. This is too good to be true. This can't be the gospel. In a way, I think a lot of us are kind of like inmates We've been locked in this prison cell, but now the doors have been thrown open and the chains have come off the wrists and we're told we can go free and that there's nothing against us, and we insist on sitting in that cubicle until the last minute of the last day has been paid for us. Now, I'm sure if someone had told this man about what had just actually happened to him, he would have never believed it. He would have told you, you're crazy. You go take a long walk off of a short pier. Get out of here. Right? That is not the world that he knows. He's very familiar with the world that he knows. He's a mathematician, see? And he has one equation in mind when he comes into this place. Money equals food. Therefore, no money, no food. And so with that equation in his mind, he comes into this, shall I say, divine diner to do a dash and dine and cheat the equation that he thinks he knows. Today, even right now, at this very moment, across our world, many people are gathering just as we are to worship God with the same sort of spiritual equation in their minds. The equation goes something like this. God will love me. God will forgive me. God will cleanse me. God will heal me. God will save me. If I have enough, and here you can fill in the blank with whatever you would like. Faith, repentance, baptism, an experience, keeping the Sabbath, whatever it may be. This is the gospel as most of the world around us, friends, knows it to be. Interestingly enough, there's a guy in the Old Testament named Abram who had the same sort of idea about the way that deity should work. Now, Abram is an interesting character. You see, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Spirit, they've already begun this relationship with Abram at this point in the story by making Abram some rather outrageous promises. Promises that he's going to be blessed upon blessing, he's going to be rich, famous, that he'll be the father of many children, a great nation, that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And so Abram follows this Yahweh. The only problem is none of them promises are working out yet. The wheels aren't turning yet. Nothing is happening. Abram is still living in a tent as a stranger in a strange land. His wife Sarai is well into her elderly years. There ain't no baby on the way. Not even close. And so I figure that Yahweh, Father, Son, and Spirit, they say, well, I think Abraham's getting a little, or I call him Abraham because that's eventually what he becomes. So if I make that slip, just forgive me. But Abram, I figure he's getting a little frustrated at this. So Yahweh comes to him and says, look, Abram, I know I made you some big promises back in the day. So how about this? How about we make a covenant together? Well, Abram, I can imagine his eyes just get big as baseballs. Because Abram knows all about covenants. See, he used to be a businessman back in Ur, right? When he worshipped the moon god Nanar. But he knows all about that. That's business stuff. That's a contract. That's a bargain, right? It's where two parties come together, they strike an agreement, and it's legally binding. That is a covenant. I'm finally going to get Yahweh to make a covenant with me. He's going to have to keep his promises now. No more highfalutin talk with no action. He's finally going to do this with me. And so Yahweh says to him, we're going to do this. We're going to make a covenant together, Abram, me and you. You know what you need to do. And Abram does know what to do. So Abram goes out, and he gets himself a heifer, a cow, a goat, and a ram. And what he does is he takes this big old sword and he cuts each of those animals right in half. All right. Then he takes a piece of each of the animals and he makes two lines with them, kind of like here. He puts a piece here, a piece here, and a piece here, and a piece here, and a piece here. So like there's this aisle running down the middle of them, just like this we have right here. Now, this is how the way covenant agreements were done in the Old Testament. One party would stand here, another party would stand down there. And then when there were time for the ceremony to come along, for that covenant agreement, they would walk between the pieces of meat down the aisle, and there they would do, I don't know, the secret handshake or the special dance, or whatever they do to do their covenant agreement. And then it would be signed, sealed, and delivered. It would be struck right there in the middle of those two aisles, right? Okay, so, and basically what it is, it's what you call a self-maledictory oath. In other words, they're saying, may it be done unto me as these poor animals here if I don't keep my end of the agreement. That's pretty serious stuff. Abraham is super excited about this. Yahweh's finally going to make a legal contract with him. Beautiful. So Abraham goes and he does all this work and he prepares himself. And as he's waiting for Yahweh to show up, he falls asleep. Now, I don't know why he falls asleep. Maybe he had a big dinner. Maybe he danced too late into the night, you know, the night before. Maybe he was a little nervous and tied one on, you know, and got a little drowsy, a little snockered. I don't know what the deal was. But he falls asleep waiting for Yahweh to show up. And as he's sleeping, he hears this voice. And the voice says, Abram, I'm here to do the covenant with you. I'm here to do it. And then Abram has this vision. And in his vision, he sees a smoking fire pot, right? Kind of like a chimney, kind of like one of those things that you have outside to keep you warm, you throw wood into, a little fire container thing. And he sees a flaming torch. And he sees them at each end of the aisle. And he sees them kind of come together like this and do this little dance in between and then come apart like this again, right? And then Genesis chapter 15, verse 18 is very interesting. It's very telling. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Do you get the picture? God does all the work. Why, Abraham's asleep. See that? Now, the symbolism there, I think, of the smoking fire pot and that blazing torch, if you can receive it this morning, I believe to be the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And the covenant that is struck there is actually between the Father and the Son. It's a covenant of mutual love and affirmation and intimacy and relationship there. And Abraham and all of us are swept up in it and included in it. Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful picture of the gospel. A beautiful picture of salvation. It reminds us of Romans 5:8, where it says, while we were still sinners, while we were still asleep, excuse me, I tend to spit sometimes. While we were still asleep, while we were still lost in our transgressions and sins, Christ died for us. Look, the gospel this morning is not a transaction that we make between us and God, or a bargain that we enter into. Rather, the gospel, the good news, is about a relationship that we have been included in through the finished work of Jesus. We are not saved because we believe. We believe because we've been saved. Let me say that again. We are not saved because we believe. We believe because we've been saved. Yeah. And even though we are admittedly homeless beggars, at the door of God, he has welcomed us all in, and he is serving up fresh, hot soup. Yes. Yes. And listen, you got to know, it's got to be that way. It's got to be that way. Because of the simple fact that God loves us way too much for us to have a say in our salvation. You know why? Because we'll mess it up. We will drop the ball. So he loves us. He's included us. He's done all the work for us. He has brought us in. But he's not going to do bargains and covenants and agreements and transactions with nitwits like you and me. He ain't going to do it. He just loves us way too much. Listen, how many of your parents in here? How many of you made decisions for your children you knew were best? And they didn't have a say. Because you knew they'd make the wrong call. Right? So God brings us in. He does all the work on our behalf so that he knows that he knows that we know that he knows that we're in, that he has us. You know, the tragedy of this story is, that I just read to you, is that there's someone out there who has been loved and included in the great dance, and they don't know who they are and what they have. Now, it doesn't change the fact that they are loved and included, but it's certainly going to change their experience. Yeah. God wants us to have a changed experience, to not only know up here, but in here, who we are, so that we can participate more fully, and that we don't have to go chasing after him, that he already has us, that he doesn't beckon to us from afar, but he calls to us from our hearts where he already lives to come and participate. I got one more story for you, and then I'll quit. Kindergarten, 5 years old, Perry Hall. One day, we went on a field trip to a different playground than the normal one where we normally did recess. Recess every day. This was a special recess for some reason. I seem to remember. And we got on a bus. I remember that. And that's a big deal for kindergartners. They put us on a bus with chaperones and everything, parents, teachers. Drove us to this playground. And it was like in the middle of a big park, wooded park. And it was just beautiful playground. Must have been new. Beautiful dark brown mulch. And just things to play on galore. You know, they had the slides and the swings and the twirly things. You know, those twirly things you just spin around like that and then you jump on, right? And you try not to get sick and try not to fall off. Mostly not get sick. They had all that stuff. So we all ran out there and we started playing. Now, right in the middle of this tremendous playground, there was this huge tower. I mean, it went up to heaven, man. I mean, it was for a five-year-old, it looked like it just touched the clouds, like it was scraping the clouds. I mean, it was up there. And at the top of this tower, there were like windows and stuff that you could look out of, like open windows and stuff, and peer out the rest of the park. And then there was a slide coming down from the tower. And so all of my friends, everybody wanted to get up in that tower, boy, and climb up the ladder to get there. There are a couple ladders to get there and then go down the slide stuff. But not me. Not me. You see, I was a rather timid child growing up, and that was just a little bit too intimidating for me, a little too high for me. And I prefer just to stay down here, terra firma, right here with the sticks and dirt and bugs and stuff. We'll stick right here. Hey, look good up there. All right, go on with your bad stuff. Okay, I'm gonna be over here. Let me know when you're done. So the playtime continues on, and some of my more daring friends are calling to me. Joey, come on up here. Come on, you're gonna love this. This is awesome. It's amazing. The view and the slide and everything is great. It's wonderful. Well, with some great trepidation, I climbed up that ladder. And I finally get to the top, right? And I climb in there. Oh, and I stand up, look around. All my friends are here. Oh, this is cool. I said, Joey, come over there looking at this window, man. So I look out the window. Oh, I see everything, man. I see Baltimore, man. The little trees look like specks, you know. The parents and the kids at the bottom, those poor saps down there, they look like ants, you know. But I'm up at the top now. This is amazing. This is wonderful, right? So I'm up there a couple minutes, and then all of a sudden I hear that the teacher is blowing the whistle. All right, kids, time to go. Time to go home. Time to get back in the bus. And so just like that, all of my friends go right down the slot. And I turn around, and I'm the only one up there. Well, daggone. So I go over to the slide that I have yet to encounter, and it goes like this. Like straight down. Like 1,000 feet. Straight down. And I just stand there for a minute, and I just freeze. I'm like, oh, this ain't going to work. This just ain't going to work. And I look over at the ladder that's coming up there, and it's the same way. It's straight down. Well, see, by this time now, everybody's gathered on the ground, and they're waiting for me to come down. I'm the last one up there. Come on, Joey, it's time to go. We got to go. I'm terrified. I ain't moving. Getting more and more terrified by the second. That's okay. I'll just stay here. It's all right. You come back and get me later. It's okay. I'll build it up. I'll get there. Come back in about 27, 28 years. Something like that. I'll have a long gray beard, but I'll be ready then. I'll be ready then. Come on, Joey. Come on. It's time to go. No. I'm getting more and more scared, more and more terrified. You know, that terror rises up within you as a child. So finally, there was one chaperone, and his name was Mr. Phil. Mr. Phil is a big old guy. I think a builder or carpenter or something. He said, all right, Joey, hold on. I'll be right up. So he got on that ladder, the big old guy. And he climbed up the ladder. And he stood there on the side of the ladder, right there where the platform was, where I was. And he said, he called me over. He said, come here. Come here. So I walk over to him. He said, okay, you just hang on to me. And we're going to do this together. He said, grab it on my neck. So I did. And he wrapped his big old arm around me like this. And then slowly but surely, he made his way back down that ladder. And the whole time, he was whispering to me, I got you. It's going to be okay. We're almost there. You're doing great. You're doing all right. Finally, we made it back down. Friends, I believe that to be the difference between chasing a God who isn't there and believing in a God who already has us in his grip. That's what we're called to believe that Daddy has us and it's going to be okay. There are no deals, bargains, or petitions to enter into. Just believing, see? See, what is left for us to do? All those things I talked about before. Faith, repentance, baptism, obedience. Not to get something, but to let something bloom inside of us. He has us. He has you. This morning. Rest assured. Sleep like a baby. You are all right. Daddy has you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that we don't have a say in the matter. We can choose to participate or not participate, but you have us. And so with that knowledge, I pray that it would seep down into our hearts and it would cause fear and mistrust and our guilt and our shame to melt away. I pray that we would know that you have us. And you're not letting go. And we're going to be all right. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.